Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. As we begin just looking at it now for the next while, I pray that you'll speak to our hearts. And God, I ask that you'll enthuse us, that you'll cause us to be stirred up with zeal for your house, that you will put a fire inside of us that grows stronger and stronger, and that today you would even fan that to flame more, Lord. We want more zeal, more passion. And God, we want our passion and our zeal to be built on your word, to be founded in knowledge, not emotion, but may it be strong passion nevertheless for your glory. Amen. We've been exploring a framework for the gospel, and I've been doing a series on the gospel, and I'd spoken about the framework being God, man, Christ, and man's response to the work of Christ. God is the creator of everything, and he's just and holy, and he created, but man, as we know, sinned against God. And last week I was laboring the issue that man was in a covenant with God, that Adam and Eve entered into a covenant, and it was Hosea 6 verse 7, I think, one of the texts in Hosea I read, that actually referred to Ephraim breaking covenant with God the same way that Adam broke covenant with God. So we saw that Adam being in covenant with God was a representative of humanity. And when Adam sinned against God, the consequences of Adam's sin were lasting and massive. Adam's sin wasn't just personal, and we live in such an individualistic society that sometimes we separate ourselves from community and we look at everything as just me and God. But the Bible actually teaches us that we were in Adam when he sinned. And so Adam's sin was actually passed on to all of humanity. And from the time of Adam, death reigned. Even before the law came, even before Moses, death reigned because of Adam. And so we see we bear the fruit of Adam's sin. We carry the consequences of Adam's sin, and we are under the death sentence because of Adam's sin. And so it becomes this inescapable death sentence over humanity. You are born with a sin nature, but already born guilty in a sense because Adam sinned, and then you grow up with a sin nature, which means your hope of being perfect is dashed from the start. Your hope of being perfect, it has to die. You will never be perfect. And early on in life, you discover that you actually are a sinner. Nobody teaches you to sin. You do it spontaneously. This is the thing about being a parent. You learn this. When your child doesn't tell the truth sometime, or you can see that they've bent the story to protect them and make their brother look guilty, and you know the truth, and you know they're misrepresenting the truth, and you didn't teach them that. You have to teach them to be honest. You have to teach them to do right. You have to teach your children. All the time you're working against a sinful nature. So as we grow older, at some point we actually sin, and then we're personally responsible for our own sins. The Bible teaches that as well, that each human being must give an account to God for what he's done in this body, in this life. And so we ended last week basically saying that as a result of the fall, we are alienated from God. We are literally at enmity with God. We are at clashing with God, and we are condemned to die. Born sinful, spiritually deaf and blind, living under the curse of death. That means sentenced to death and awaiting execution. That's the state of humanity before God because of Adam's sin and because of our own sin. We are not just guilty of sin, we are tried and found guilty and sentenced to death, and we are actually awaiting execution. That's our position. We are Barabbas in a sense. We are the guy who's imprisoned, and you think of Barabbas, he's the guy that was supposed to be crucified, but at the time Jesus was crucified, there was an exchange, and they said, give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus. Now, humanity is actually in the place of Barabbas. That's our position. We are condemned to die, and you can't escape that. There was a kind of a picture of planet Earth, and talks about life. Life, you know, we always look at Earth and we say life, and the caption at the bottom is, no one gets out of here alive. no one gets out of here alive. And so you might think you could escape the prison, but you can't escape the sentence of death. You could say, no, it's not going to happen to me, but trust me, it will. Your great-great-great-great-grandfather is dead. He didn't escape. His bones are somewhere. He's in a grave. You can't run away from the death sentence. You can turn your back on God in this life, and you can run away in the opposite direction. For a few years, you'll be running fast away from God, and then you'll run slower and slower, and eventually you're going to need a walking stick because you're a really old man, and you'll be hobbling away slowly trying to get away from God, and then you'll stumble and fall and die because everybody dies. Death has reigned from the time of Adam right through all of history. And so we are all ultimately condemned to die because of our sins. And so that's what I preached last week, and said it's the bad news before the good news. That was the bad news. In this condition, we're unable to make atonement for our sins, and the Bible says we are without hope and without God in this world. That's the position of humanity. And now I'm going to revisit a text that I've already used in this series, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 to 4. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15. He says, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. The gospel is something that is preached. The gospel is something that comes as a message. It's received. He says, you received it. You took your stand on it. He says, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. So when it comes to the messages that we hear, the news that is the most important is the gospel. In fact, this is of first importance to every single life. There is nothing more important than the gospel. If you want to know hierarchies and orders of priority, the gospel is the highest priority. It is more important than your job. It is more important than who you marry. It is more important than what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. It is of first importance. That's how Paul describes the gospel. He says, what I received, I passed on to you. Christ died for our sins. That is the gospel in a few words. That is how Paul introduces this gospel of first importance. Christ died for our sins. And I want to unpack that a bit more. Now that we've laid a foundation of understanding of the desperate condition of humanity, we're positioned to understand the glory of the gospel as good news for humanity. Christ died for our sins. If I ask you one day, and I told you I want to embed the thinking of the gospel in your mind so that you're able to tell other people the gospel and that you own it in a deeper way. If I came to you and I said, tell me the gospel later this year, sometime, maybe early next year when you've had a holiday and a chance to forget, I'll come to you and I'll say, tell me the gospel, and I don't want you to quote John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Everyone can quote that. I'm glad there was at least one laugh, because John 3:16 is a fantastic verse in the Bible, but it's just God loved the world and, you know, he sent his son. I want you to know more about the gospel. So when I come to you later in the year or early next year and I say, tell me about the gospel, I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want you to tell me that Christ died for our sins. And then I'm going to say to you, expound on that. Be the preacher of the gospel. Tell me more about it. And you've got to say, how do we unpack those words? Christ died for our sins. Ah, you see, we were at enmity with God because of Adam. God, who is a just creator, created everything. And he created mankind and he entered into covenant with man. But mankind rebelled against God. Mankind sinned in Adam. And Adam brought sin into the world. And because of Adam, we too must die for our sins. We have inherited a sinful nature from him, and now we have sinned and we are condemned for our sins. Christ died for our sins. There's this glorious substitution taking place. You can see now that there was a punishment for sin. There is a punishment for sin. There is death for sin. The wages of sin is death, Romans tells us. Christ died for our sins. Our sins. You own them. You say, we have sinned. You say, someone has to pay the price. The price is death. Christ died for our sins. That leads you to the question of Christ. There's God, there's man, there's Christ, and there's man's response to Christ. And we have to see that Christ stands at the center of the gospel, and that's what I've got to today, that there is one gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, it says, Christ died for our sins, so we want to know about Christ. We want to know what is special about Jesus that he could atone for sin. Who is this person, Jesus Christ? History has many comments about Jesus. People have many opinions about Jesus. But it says Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So we go to the scriptures to see what is on the go. Who is Jesus according to the scriptures? What makes Jesus special? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And so rather than someone's opinion, Jesus was a good man, let's see who Jesus was. And so we've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And there is no gospel of John. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ according to John. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew. The gospel of Jesus Christ according to Mark. It is not Luke's gospel. I know we say that sometimes. Let's look at Luke's gospel. No, Luke has no good news for you except the gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke. We have four witnesses of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And these men came to tell you the good news about Jesus. Matthew starts like this. Matthew 1 verse 1, he says, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's how Matthew starts the gospel of Jesus according to Matthew. Matthew tells the story about Jesus, starting with a genealogy, saying this is his ancestry. He was the son of Abraham, then after Abraham, these ones, and then David, and then these people, and then Jesus. And he puts Jesus into context, and then he goes further to tell you about Jesus. Matthew 1 verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So the name Jesus is actually a derivative of Joshua. And don't get weird and start saying we have to call him Yeshua. That's almost a cult on the internet. It's just a name, whether it's Jesus, Joshua, or Yeshua. What it means is God saves. God will save his people from their sins. So there's Jesus. He was given a name that was significantly prophetic about his purpose and destiny. Not every name is, by the way, because my name, Kim, you know, doesn't really have any significant prophetic meaning. And I really don't regret that, because going into names too much is also weird. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said to the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So Jesus is not ordinary. Jesus is not just another guy. So Matthew, He's telling you about Jesus, and he says Jesus was, this is his genealogy, but then he says, but this is how the birth of Jesus came about. And he tells you something very different about Jesus' birth. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all these great saints and apostles and guys, you know, their parents, they had a twinkle in each other's eye. They looked at each other, they went somewhere private, and they were intimate with one another, and then a baby was conceived, and they knew, this is our baby, a mom and a dad like normal. Jesus, things didn't play out like that. Jesus was born of a virgin, Mary. She, what was conceived in her was conceived of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus was born of God, fully man. This is very important theologically. And in fact, the incarnation, the fact that God took on flesh, is considered the most profound theological mystery of them all. If you ask the academic theologians to explain this whole thing, they start speaking Greek. They just immediately start using other words that not even necessarily biblical words, but Greek words. And I was about to throw out some of those words, but I would embarrass myself. But they have these words that back in English translate back to other words, like hypostatic union. Hypostatic union. I mean, it's Greek to me. It's a theological term. The point is, what took place was profound and miraculous and could be the greatest miracle in the Bible, that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. And I don't care if you're afraid of the Catholics. We have to grasp this thing, the Virgin Mary, not to venerate her or put her on a pedestal, but to acknowledge the significance that Jesus was born fully God, fully man, and being born of the Virgin Mary meant Joseph was not physically the father of Jesus. So Jesus was not born of the line of Adam. Jesus was not born with a sinful nature. Jesus came into this world without sin. He was sinless at birth. And it's significant because it's the first time it had ever happened since Adam. When God made Adam, Adam was without sin. After Adam sinned, sin entered the world, and everyone born after that was born with a sinful nature until Jesus. He is not the same as any other human being that was ever born on the face of the earth, because he was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and he was born without sin. The significance is huge. In Jesus' life, because he didn't have a sinful nature, Jesus was able not to sin. He was tempted like you and me. In other words, in one sense, the potential to sin existed, but in another sense, he did not have the inclination to sin. He was without a sinful nature, so Jesus was able not to sin. You and I do not have that capacity. In Christ, we have it, but on our own, as sinful, fallen human beings, no human being is ultimately able to live a perfect and sinless life. But Jesus, born without sin and without a sinful nature, had the ability not to sin, and so he lived a sinless life. His whole life, Jesus never sinned once. This is also fantastic, because then when you look at Jesus as a person, and you even look at the human example of Jesus, you see a perfect example of humanity, and he is passionate, and he gets angry at times. Righteous indignation at the Pharisees who are hurting people and preaching something that puts people under law and gives them no life and no freedom. And he is not mild, Jesus. He's not meek and mild. He's fiery. His zeal for God's house consumes him. He turns over the tables at the temple. He is a masculine man. He's not a timid little demure. There are words that come to mind. I'm not going to use them. They're derogatory in a way. And Jesus isn't weak. He's a strong human being, but he doesn't sin. He doesn't lose control of his temper. He doesn't speak a lie ever. He doesn't steal. He doesn't cheat. He doesn't deceive. He doesn't betray. He lives a sinless life. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Isaiah 9, verse 6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders," the government of God, the authority of God. "And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now you get to see that Jesus was born, he took on flesh, but he was fully God. And so when we say he's fully God, fully man, I'm trying to describe to you what makes Jesus so special. Because when we go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and say Christ died for our sins, we've got to know what qualified Christ to take away the sins of the world. A child is born. He will be called Everlasting Father. He is fully God. And Jesus was the Son of God. He was God incarnate, God made flesh. So, when you see Christ died for our sins, you see this substitution taking place where we should be punished for our sins. Humanity is guilty of sin and the sentence is death, but Christ died in our place. I've said this before, and I promised you I would do it slowly and I would bore you, maybe put you to sleep, but I want it to go in. I want you to hear it so that you can tell others. The law says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life, because God is just. God reveals his character and his nature in the law, and he sets a standard of perfection. And so he says in perfect justice, it is not unequal justice, but it is fair justice. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. And so when it comes to meting out justice, God as a judge will measure justice fairly. And the law was there to teach us that kind of justice. So in the old days, in the sinful nature of man, justice that is fair is not easily achieved. For example, if somebody slaps you, then you want to punch them back. I'm assuming a punch is harder than a slap. So you punch them, but then just to make sure that it's harder than a slap, you kick them as well. That's how human beings respond. Your spouse says something to you, and then when you say something back that's mean, it's a little bit more mean than the mean thing they said to you. You know, if you said to me, "I'm stupid," then, well, you're an idiot and you stink. You know, it's never just tit for tat. It's never just fair. And so humanity used to live that way after the fall. It's like watching The Godfather. It's like a mafia movie playing out, because if somebody kills your brother, then you go and you kill his mother, his father, his brother, his uncle, his aunt. You try and wipe out his whole family. That's when you watch The Godfather. That's what you see. It's a good movie. But, I mean, good, not good like God, just like an entertaining movie that shows you something about humanity. God came, he said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and a life for a life. So if Mura over here is a murderer, and he is, like I said, we're all condemned to die, we're all guilty. He's a murderer, he's like Barabbas, he's going to be executed for his crimes. You thought he was such a good guy. But he's, for the illustration's sake, he's a murderer. And so I come along and I say to the judge, "Wait, let me take his place." And I push him aside and I stand in front of the firing squad. And you know, I'll stand there like, anyway, and bang, I get shot and I die and he lives. How do you feel, Mura? He's happy. In fact, he goes out singing the happy song because he went free and I took his place in his execution. And I died in his place. Christ died for our sins. But now, a life for a life. So my life, I can trade it for one other life, hypothetically, because I'm not that good. I wouldn't do it, Amira. Sorry, man. You're on your own. So if you trade a life for a life, how many people could I die for? One. a life for a life. My life is worth the same as his life. His life is worth the same as my life. If I go to the judge and I say, hey man, I've got another scheme here. Let's bring a few chickens. Hey, let's bring some chickens. We'll trade them for Mira. Mira, how many chickens are you worth? He doesn't want to answer because there isn't a number big enough. No amount of chickens can make up for what Mira is worth. He knows he's worth more than a chicken. Okay, let's upgrade to like a bigger mammal thing, like a dog. How many dogs are you worth? Even mentioning Mira's name and dog in the same sentence, he's like partially offended because, you know, in Madagascar, a dog is quite a low order of creation. How many zebu? You can't trade zebu for a human life. You can't exchange animal life for human life. That's why the whole of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, in one sense, was just typological. It was a foreshadow. It wasn't the substance. It's just saying that sacrifice is needed for sin, and blood must be shed for the forgiveness of sin. But how, if your daughter is kidnapped, and someone says, you know, I'll give her back, or, you know, how much is she worth to you? Everything. You would give any number of animals for the life of a human, and it still wouldn't pay for the life of a human. And one human life can only pay for one human life. And so when Jesus died, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world. It was essential that God himself take on flesh, but God himself, the Son of God, laid down his life because the divine life, Jesus as God, can take the place of a man as man, and he can pay for the sins of all of humanity. Because the divine life is worth infinite human lives. In one sense, what I'm saying is, we are to Jesus, in comparative value, what rats and chickens are to you or me. We are the lesser and he is the greater. And Jesus' life was worth infinite human lives because he came as God, and the divine life was laid down at the cross. Christ died for our sins. Now there's more to it than that. You know, just at the time that I want to take the place for Mira and I say to the judge, I would like to give my life in place of Mira's life. The judge says, no, hold on a second there. You have to die for your own sins. Your crimes, you must pay for your crime. You can't, first we kill you and then you can, no, you see you're going to be dead. It's not going to work. So even when you come and you say, I could try to substitute for someone else's sin, you could only do that if you were without sin. You can't pay off a debt while you're in debt. That's just playing games. That's not for real. Like if I borrow from this guy and I pay that guy, I'm still in debt to someone. I owed this guy money, now I borrow money from this guy, then I pay this guy, but I still owe debt. You can't pay a debt unless you're out of debt. Jesus had no sin debt. Jesus lived a sinless life, and he was sinless at birth, so he was a perfect substitute for sin. He came as the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. He was without wrinkle, without sin in his life, and he could therefore substitute. That's Jesus. And so when we look at 1 Corinthians 15 and we say Christ died for our sins, that is the gospel. And when I come to you in 6 months' time and I say, tell me the gospel, you say, it's Kim, it's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 to 4, and you start saying, this is what Paul said. I want to give you the gospel. What is of first importance? I give you what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Who was he according to the scriptures? He was the Son of God. God made flesh. He incarnated. He was born of the Virgin Mary. You must tell me that. Don't forget to tell me Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, because I want to know he was qualified to atone for sin. I want to know he was born without sin. And then you can tell me he lived a sinless life because he didn't have a sin nature. You can say he wasn't born of Adam. He wasn't born with a sinful nature. He was born with no inclination to sin, and he lived a righteous life. And then he died. And you tell me Christ died for our sins, and you expound each part of that sentence. And when, like R.T. Kendall puts it, when you get to heaven and you want to go into heaven and you get to the gates of heaven, and St. Peter, this is just the story, it's not really how it works, but St. Peter is waiting there, like, tell me the secret code, why you're going to come in. At that point, R.T. Kendall says, you just have to say, Jesus died. Because the rest is implied. It's Christ died for our sins. And who Jesus is, well, they know him there. In heaven, they know Jesus. So when you go there, you say, Jesus died. And actually, when you say Christ died for our sins, you know much more than that. You know that he was a sinless offering, and so you know that he atoned for your sins, that there was this glorious exchange. Your sin was put upon him, his righteousness was put upon you, that because you believed in Jesus and you received this gift of salvation, that when you die one day and you go to those gates of heaven, you don't stand there hoping, I said the right thing. I hope Peter accepts that. What should I say? Jesus died, Christ died for my sins, and you're like, I hope, you don't do that. Don't. You come there, and the Bible says, you come with boldness. You come with boldness. It says, we now, with confidence, with boldness, we approach the throne of grace, where we receive mercy and find grace. You come with boldness because you know this is how it works. And so when I die, if I go up to the gates of heaven and Peter's standing there, Peter's not even going to have a chance to say, what's the password? I'm just going to say, step aside, I'm coming in. Fling wide the heavenly gates. Jesus has come in, the King of Glory has come in, and I'm coming in his wake. I'm coming in because of Jesus. Peter, step aside. I know that's my home. I'm coming home. The gate must open for me. I will boldly approach the throne of grace because Christ died for our sins. That is why. Nothing I do in this life, nothing I've done can change what Jesus did. Christ died for our sins. When I get to heaven, I don't have to ruminate over how good or how bad I was in this life. I go up to those gates and I expect them to open because Christ died for our sins. Whether I was the best Christian or not, I don't know. I'm not going to think back on it. I'm going to go in there because Christ died for our sins. There is no other ticket into heaven, but Jesus died. That is the reason you're going to heaven. Christ died for our sins. I want to say it again and again because the enemy comes to us as believers even and teaches us to fear losing our salvation. If it depended on you, I would buy into that, but I cannot buy into that because Christ died for our sins. Do you see that? He has paid the price for your sins because he was qualified to pay the price for your sins because he was born of a virgin, and when you get to the heavenly gates, you don't have to doubt whether you're going to go in or not. So when I die, oh death, where is your sting? The resurrected King has rendered you defeated. Forever he will be glorified because he did all that for me, and my sins were put on Jesus at Calvary. He died there for me in my place. He took the death I should have died. That is the good news. It is done. It is what has Jesus done. He has done that, and he will forever be praised for what he did. And I will boldly approach the throne because of Jesus. Christ died for our sins. There should not be doubt in our hearts. When we preach the gospel to people, if they have understood this, you're not going to go out of here and think, I've suddenly become a perfect person, but Jesus is the perfect one who died for my sins. Will I sin again before I die? Probably, but Christ died for our sins. There is no reason to motivate people to fear losing their salvation in order to persuade them to stop sinning. The reason that you don't sin is because you love God. When you understand Christ died for our sins, I was standing with tears in my eyes worshiping God because Jesus died in my place. I am so thankful that he took my sin upon him, that the next time I sin, I'm actually grieving because I love God and I don't want to sin. I'm not thinking, oh no, I have to repent so that I can regain my salvation, or I have to fear that God will now cast me out. No, Christ died for our sins, and the reason you would not want to sin is because you've recognized the love of God that motivated that sacrifice. And I want to love God back. I want to love him back. But if you say that you're going to preserve your own salvation by your own righteousness, if you're going to keep your salvation because of how good you are from now until Jesus returns, then when you get to heaven, God will have to praise you. But no, because I will not keep my salvation, Jesus has bought it for me and paid it all. When I get to heaven, the only one who will receive glory is Jesus. All the glory and all the praise is going to go to Jesus when it comes to justification. Justification is all on Jesus. It is all on Jesus. Sanctification, working out your salvation in fear and trembling, living a holy life and accruing heavenly rewards, pleasing God now and storing up treasure in heaven, there will be a commendation for you and for me. Well done, good and faithful servant. You did some great things, Kim. But that's sanctification. It's a different matter. Justification is all on Jesus. All glory to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the gospel that we are preaching to the world. I wanted to read to you more. I wanted to read to you Luke and John, how they see Jesus. But you can go and look at the early chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you will realize that they are introducing a very particular person. He is not like anyone else who has ever lived or ever will live. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He was prophesied by Scripture. He would be called Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And he comes to this world in this life declaring, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time while the King of Glory extends an olive branch of peace. He is the Prince of Peace. When he comes back to judge the world, he is coming in glory as a God of wrath to crush the nations. Now is the time to respond to Jesus. And as I continue this series, I'm going to look more at what Jesus accomplished on the cross so that we have a greater appreciation for what Jesus has done. After that, I'm going to look at how we respond to what Jesus has done. You'll have to wait for 3 weeks before I preach that stuff, because next week, Tuds is going to be ordained. We're going to have guys from Highway Church come in here, and we're going to celebrate the kingdom advancing. The following week, I think we have someone coming from Common Ground Church in Cape Town, and I'll continue the series after that. But today, I wanted to get to the good news, where I tell you about Jesus and what he has done on the cross. He is the perfect sacrifice. Christ died for our sins. It's done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you sent your Son to achieve something magnificent that mankind could never, can never achieve. We as fallen, sinful human beings were truly without hope and without God in this world, but you came, Jesus, to rescue us, to pay the price for our sins, to lay down your life so that we might live again. Jesus, forever you will be glorified, forever you will be praised for what you have done, laying down the divine life, a life of infinite value, so that we could be saved. We praise you for that, Jesus. We thank you for how great a salvation you have won for us. Amen.